Let me ask you a question. Why do some people believe in Christ and others don't? That maybe seems too easy to even think about, but I wonder if you've thought about it. If you are here today and you believe in Christ, I think that's most of us, why do you believe? Especially if you've been raised in a Christian home, and some in your home do not believe or have said they no longer believe, why is it that you believe and that they don't? The answer the scriptures give to this question will rock you off your seat. Whether you accept the biblical answer or not, it's an answer that gets a strong reaction from people whenever they hear it. I would say some people are going to choke on it, like choking on a chicken bone in your throat. And others will find that it gives them a long and loud song in their heart. Since the fall of last year, we've been looking at the book of Romans in a special way. We've been looking at through the porthole of Romans 12, 1 and 2. And for some months now, we've been making the connection between Romans 12, verse 1, by the mercies of God, and the phrase, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, we've been trying to establish the necessary foundation that in order to change the way we think, we have to have a greater awareness that we are a recipient of God's immense mercy. Now, we've looked at various ways that the book of Romans highlights God's mercies towards us. But today, we actually come to the first place in the book of Romans where the word mercy is actually mentioned. In fact, it is mentioned 5 times in the passage we're going to look at today, and is undoubtedly the main aspect of mercy that Paul has in mind when he talks about by the mercies of God. Certainly, he's talking about the whole part, the first part of the book of Romans, but without a doubt, this section is a section that he is particularly referencing when he says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, by the mercies of God, present your bodies, etc. Our text today presents God to us as God more clearly than any other text that we have yet studied in the book of Romans. The sheer immensity of God in this passage is staggering. Like a hiker facing the majestic expanse of the Grand Canyon and being stopped in his tracks by the grandeur of what they're facing. So if you could open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 23. Many years ago, I was reading, I believe, either I was reading or listening to John Piper's testimony. And John Piper, when he was writing his PhD dissertation, he wrote it on Romans 9. And he said at that time that Romans 9 was the chapter that completely rearranged his whole life. Everything that's come out of John Piper's ministry today, he would say, was rooted in his understanding of Romans chapter 9. It is that kind of a truth. It is a truth that will shake you to your core and has the potential to completely revolutionize your thinking about all of life. Romans chapter 9, I'd like to start reading at verse 10, and then move right down to verse 23. Romans 9, starting at verse 10, and moving down to verse 23. Please follow along with me. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And then he quotes the verse that Steve read to us from Exodus 33. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Let's pray. Father, you know I've already told you this in prayer many times this week, and I now confess it in front of everyone here that this is a truth that is far beyond me. I feel like a little bug trying to explain nuclear physics. Lord, the strand of truth that is here in this scripture, Lord, we pray that we'd be faithful to it. But we recognize that we are stepping into the deep waters of scripture when we address this area of God's election. We see in these verses that God is God, the godness of God. So, Father, I pray in Jesus' name, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to trust and submit, and especially hearts to rejoice in the implications. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're going to talk about a Grand Canyon truth in the Bible, what is called in theological circles the doctrine of unconditional election. Unconditional election refers to God's sovereign and free right and choice of whomever he wishes to be a recipient of his undeserved mercy and salvation apart from anything they do, either good or bad. God is selective in his mercy. Mercy is given to some, but not to all. Now, we're going to look at this text from two angles. Number one, the difficult teaching of God's selective mercy. And then number two, the glory and implications of God's selective mercy. Up till now, in our study in the book of Romans, and probably mostly even in our study of Scripture through the years, we have emphasized that mercy is something that is experienced by believers, experienced by people when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. We receive mercy from God when we put our faith in Christ. But at this point in the book of Romans, we back up and seek to ask a question: why does anyone put their faith in Jesus Christ? Why are some convinced and others are not convinced? Why do some people feel sorrow for their sins and others remain hardened and unrepentant? Our text today teaches us that we receive mercy after we believe, because God grants his mercy before we believe. We receive mercy after we believe, because God grants his mercy before we believe. So let's begin by looking at the difficult teaching of God's selective mercy. In these verses, Paul draws on two well-known Old Testament stories to prove to the Romans that not only they, but all people believe the way they do because of God's prior action toward them. And then we find in this wonderful text of Scripture that two objections are raised that I'm sure many of you will raise in your hearts as we go along through the text. The first objection is found in verse 14. What then? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? It seems that God is unjust if this is true. And then the other one is found in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? This teaching tends to produce those two questions in people. And we're going to get to that in a moment. First of all, let's get to the stories that Paul draws on to expand and teach this to us. Story number one is about Jacob and Esau, the well-known story in the Old Testament, twins born to Isaac and Rebekah. It tells us in verses 10 to 13 that God determines before they are born, before they've ever done anything good or bad, God determines that his saving grace will follow Jacob, not Esau. Jacob will be saved. Esau will be lost. If the sun was removed from our sky, the world would go dark and everything would perish very quickly. If God does not shine his mercy on people, then they are left in their natural state and they go dark and die in their sins. As we go through this text of Scripture, Paul, who has had a towering intellect and was a man of tremendous logic, the whole book of Romans is finally logically argued, but Paul makes no attempt in Romans 9 to explain the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility and how they can both be true logically. However, earlier in the book of Romans, Paul has clearly established for us through logic argumentation that people are lost on account of their suppression of truth and willful rebellion. So Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. By their unrighteousness. That is why they are going to experience the wrath of God. That's a reason that is being given. Romans 3 tells us that all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So Paul has already solidly established the fact that mankind is lost based on their sin and rebellion. But now in this passage, he reveals to us a deeper reality. The eternal destiny of everyone on the planet is decided beforehand by God. Let that sink in for a moment. Because that's exactly what this passage is teaching. Let me read verse 11 to you again. Though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose and election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. We are not in ultimate control of our lives. God is. Now, listen very carefully. It is not saying here that God saves us or justifies us with any response towards faith or response on our part. That is strongly established in the first part of the book. But what it is saying is that God chooses us. God's choice of us has nothing at all to do with looking down the corridors of time and seeing faith or goodness or badness in people. At the end of the day, people are not damned based on bad behavior, and people are not saved based on good behavior. It's nothing. Easily, Paul could have inserted the argument about faith in here. Oh, no, that's not what I'm saying. It all has to do with God looking down the corridors of time, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying something much more profound than that. That God, on the basis of his own unconstrained free choice, apart from anything good or bad in anyone, decides the eternal destiny of people. He chooses who will one day express their trust in faith and repentance when they hear the gospel. Now that's a staggering truth for most people. Many of you have never heard that in your whole life before, even though you've read the book of Romans, because we have a hard time interacting often with the text of Scripture. We bring our presuppositions and our history and our church background, and we import it into the lens that we read the Bible with, and we don't see what the Bible is saying very clearly. So the first objection then is raised right after Paul says this in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Without a doubt, Paul had encountered this question many times in the churches. This is not a new question. The people thought clearly back then just like they do today. It causes this objection. The word injustice there is the word righteousness. It's the word that's used throughout the book of Romans. How could God in any way be just if destinies of people are decided without any clear connection to the merits or evils of those involved? Now, Paul's response to this objection is by quoting a verse that comes from the interchange between God and Moses in Exodus 33 and 34. That's, by the way, the place where in Exodus 32, the Israelites had turned away from God and they'd worshiped the golden calf. Remember that? And now Moses is trying to figure out whether God's going to go with them. I mean, 3,000 people fell in judgment that day. And he's begging God to go with them. Don't leave us. Don't abandon us. We've really rebelled, but don't turn your back on us. And he has this wonderful prayer in Exodus 33. And God, in his mercy and grace, tells Moses that he's going to reveal his glory to him. And he says, I'm going to make my goodness pass in front of you. And after he says, I'm going to let my goodness pass in front of you, he quotes the verse that Paul quotes right here in verse 15. Now, this is very important, so listen closely. Okay? The passage in Exodus links God's glory and God's goodness with God's selective mercy. In other words, Paul's answer to the charge that God must be unjust and wrong, God must be wrong if this is the way it is that God behaves in this way because that's the way he is. It shows his glory, and it doesn't just show his glory, it shows his goodness. God's decision to act this way reflects who God is. It is God being God. Let's remind ourselves that God is actually in charge of the universe. Not only is this God being God, this is God being good, not evil. It is nothing but unmitigated goodness that he shows mercy to some. For Paul has already clearly demonstrated in the book of Romans that everyone, the entire human race, deserves death and judgment. The end of Romans 1:32, he says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. So why is anyone saved? Why are you saved? If you're saved today, why are you saved? Well, verse 16 tells us, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. It depends on God. It depends on God who has mercy. It's not because of what we do. It's not because even ultimately of our faith, which is itself a gift. It's because God has shown mercy. Earlier in the book of Romans, Paul goes to great lengths to establish that it is impossible to be saved apart from repentance and faith, particularly faith. But these verses tell us that repentance and faith will never even happen until God bestows mercy on someone. Nobody decides by themselves to believe. Nobody. And then Paul makes it even more difficult. Instead of backing away, because this is a hard one, instead of backing away, Paul takes us even further into uncomfortable territory as he continues his argument. He literally takes us now up to the very edge of this Grand Canyon, and he says, look down. Look how far down that is. Look to the right. Look to the left. See how far that is? Look how far it is across there. Do you see how massive this is? So that we can get a true sense of how big God really is. And this time he uses the story of Pharaoh in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. I'm sure Pharaoh thought life was all about him, but it wasn't about him at all. God was using him to accomplish his great purposes. And his great purposes were to show something about God to the world. The stubbornness and hardness of heart that we see in Pharaoh reflected the glory of God's power. If Pharaoh had let them go right away, we would not have all these stories about the plagues of Egypt and the great things that God did. It tells us in the Old Testament that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened his heart. Listen carefully now. Not only does God choose who he shows undeserved mercy to, he chooses who he shows deserved judgment to by hardening their hearts. He shows undeserved mercy to some, and he shows deserved judgment to others by hardening their hearts. So verse 18 says, so then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. People are saved, and people are lost by God's decree and decision that is made in eternity. The final decision of salvation at the end of the day is not in our hands at all. Does it require faith? Absolutely. Does it require repentance? You betcha. Nobody is saved without faith and repentance, and they must believe the gospel. But nobody will ever have that faith and repentance if God has not shown prior mercy. Now, the reason we tend to react to this is because we imagine a God in eternity condemning innocent people to hell and letting a few others into heaven, and it also seems so cruel and arbitrary. But that is because we are judging God by human standards and are completely misunderstanding the situation. Romans has gone to great length to establish that no one is innocent. Rather, all of us Everyone, not just people out there, friends, us, you and me, are guilty of moral treason against our Creator and our God. The whole world is accountable to God, and as we studied in an earlier message, we are left without any excuse. We have nothing to say. It says in Romans 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Nobody has anything to say when God brings his verdict of guilt against us. God does not owe us anything. How few people in the world understand this. He has given us life and breath and everything else, Acts 17. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him, it says at the end of Romans 11. My friends, what we are owed is the full payment of our sin. That's what is owed. What is astounding is not that God condemns many. What is astounding is that God saves any. What is mind-blowing is not that rebels are punished for their sins, but that the sinless Son of God was punished for our sins. That is unjust. If you want to complain about injustice, take that up with God. Why his Son suffered for a thankless humanity like us. But don't blame God for punishing rebels who love their sin more than they love him. The second objection to this teaching is found in verse 19. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God determines our destiny, how can we be held accountable? I mean, if I push my son in a crowd and then get angry at him for not being careful and bumping into people, that's ludicrous. Is that what we're seeing here? Well, Paul answers this objection in two ways. The first answer is found in verses 20 and 21. And he reminds us of the infinite distance between God and us and who we are actually in relationship to him, which is so easily forgotten by us. God is our creator. He is our God. He is our creator and therefore has complete and total rights over us. He doesn't owe us, period. He doesn't owe us answers. So we have the answers, by the way, that explain what was going on with Job. But Job never got the answers. When God had his little dialogue with Job at the end of his life, at the end of his suffering, what does God do? You read Job 38 to 40. God says, where were you, Job, when I did this? When I created the heavens, what were you doing when I was doing that, Job? When I was forming the things in the depths of the earth, where were you, Job? He just says, Job, I'm massively powerful. You're very small. Trust me. We get to see what happened. Job never did. Because God doesn't owe us answers. He doesn't owe us an easy life. We have a very easy life, most of us, in North America compared to so many people. Yesterday I received an email from a girl that was at served in the office when I was at the pastor's college about 12 years ago. Oh my goodness, what a life she has. She's almost died about 20 times. Her body has no immunity to anything. So even things like house mold is almost fatal for her to be exposed to. She lives with agonizing pain all the time. She was emaciated so badly because of lack of food. She can only eat buckwheat cereal. Everything else causes violent reactions in her body. She has to actually have hardly anybody around her because they bring germs to her as well. And you read this story of what she goes through. She's about Andrew's age. And she just trusts God. Very realistic how hard it is, but trust God. I read it every time I read it. Every year I get a prayer letter once a year. Every time I read it, I got tears in my eyes about how hard her life is. But my friends, God doesn't owe us an easy life. He doesn't even owe us any of his attention. The owing in our relationship with God, the owing is all on our side. But this often seems so oblivious to us. God has complete and total rights over us because he is the creator and we are the created. He is not, as you've heard me say so many times, he is not the genie in the lamp that exists to serve us. We exist to serve him. He is the center of the universe, not us. That's the first answer that Paul gives to the second objection about, well, who resists his will if he does this? He says, first of all, God's God. Just swallow that a little bit better than you are right now in your resistance to him. But then it's a second answer to the objection that is of special interest to our purposes. And in this series, look with me again at verses 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Let's look at the glory and implications of God's selective mercy. Yes, it is a hard teaching, okay? It is a hard teaching, but there is glory and wonderful implications in God's selective mercy. These two verses give us a glimpse of the plan of God. In a sense, God is explaining deep things to us a little bit. He's helping us just to peek through the crack in the door and see something that we would never see without it. How is God to be truly known in our world? There is nothing higher or greater or more wonderful to contemplate than God. All his perfect attributes are infinite, and believers will spend all eternity journeying into the wonder of who God is and enjoying him. God's purpose in the world is that we might know him as he is. According to verse 22, he wants to be known for his wrath. He's not embarrassed that he has wrath. He wants to be known that he is against everything that is unlike him. God's wrath is God's firm commitment to overcome and punish everything in the world that is unlike him and distorts all that he has created. And in order for people to know what God is like, in order for them to know that he is holy and that he has wrath and he will oppose all that is unlike him and that he has the power to bring full and irreversible judgment on all those who resist him, God has determined that some in his creation will be prepared for destruction, as it says at the end of verse 22. When sinful rebels are judged, God's holiness and power are on display. But amazingly, in verse 22, even those who have been decreed from eternity for judgment, even towards them, even those that will receive eternal judgment from God, even towards them, God shows great patience and endures much sin before he brings the final deserved punishment upon them. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience? How amazing God is, that even the ones that will never be saved, he endures with patience. He shows patience to. He doesn't bring the judgment right away. He gives them, in the end, what they deserve. But he is slow to give it, because that's who he is. Yet the great surprise in this whole section is found in verse 23. All of these things that we've talked about, it says, all of these things are done in order that. Verse 23, in order that, in order to make known the riches of his glory, his purpose in all these things, his reason for doing all of this, his intent for this, is to do something that magnifies his mercy. God's wrath, then, is the backdrop that magnifies God's mercy, because that is clearly, according to verse 23, what God wants to put on display. God especially wants to magnify his mercy. How could we know the greatness of God's mercy if we didn't know how evil sin was and what it deserved? If we didn't know the severity of God's wrath, how could we truly celebrate the wonder of God's mercy to us? How could we ever truly appreciate the good news if there was no bad news? The announcement in a doctor's office, "There is no more cancer in your body," is only joyous to a person who has had cancer in their body. We see then that God's unconditional election is in the end to magnify the wonder of God's matchless mercy and grace to us. It has gospel goals. God is not ultimately letting mercy serve his wrath. No, he's letting wrath serve his mercy, to make us amazed that God would grant us mercy. If it has nothing at the end to do with what kind of family we were in, or our intelligence, or where we were raised, or it just, whether we had faith or no faith, it was just all decided in the past. And your neighbor, who is much better than you and is more noble than you, turns away and never follows Christ, and you are saved. My friends, that should humble you deeply, stagger you. Craig Cabanis taught unconditional election to us in one session, over a two-hour session at the pastor's college. And I, over that whole year, there were about four times that were particularly stand out in my mind. And when he had finished talking about this, there were 20 of us, and there was complete dead silence in the room. Like, it would just, nobody talked for about 20 seconds. And then someone said, can we sing in response to this? And I'll tell you, I can't remember any time in the year where we sang more heartily after hearing about God's unconditional election. Because of God's mercy, we have had a very close call with eternal destruction. A close call that is entirely because of God's mercy. It was a close call because God had mercy to us. And that close call is to take our breath away. And according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in view of this undeserved, unbelievable mercy, our thinking, our behavior, our lives, everything changes." When I was studying Japanese in the mountains of Japan many years ago. Hard to believe it's 27 years ago. Wow. I used to blow off steam by driving a dirt bike around in the mountains. And you have to understand that Japan is 80% mountains. So even though they have 121 million people on a small island, 85% of Japan is not inhabited. It's mountains. And there's little trails all over them. And I would often just, you know, I wasn't good at languages and it was squeezing my little brain. And so I'd get on my dirt bike and I'd just go off for several hours flying through these trails having a blast. One time I was way out in the mountains. And I would just, you know, I'd be driving along and there'd be forks and I'd just go on forks. And I've got a fairly good sense of direction, so I usually could, well, I always found my way back or I wouldn't be here. Usually found my way back. Part of me is still there. But one day I was way out in the mountains and turned around a corner. I was going about 40 miles an hour. I was going fast. And I really realized too late that the trail in front of me, 50 feet in front of me, abruptly ended with a tree at the end. I was traveling too fast to stop. Of course, I slammed the brakes on right away. Went flying over the motorcycle, missed the tree. Just by inches, missed the tree. The motorcycle went right into the tree, got all mangled up. And I fell in the bushes with bruises and cuts. I could have been knocked unconscious very easily, and I could have been killed. And if I had been badly injured, nobody would have found me for days. It was a very close call. I was able to find my way back home. How did that close call affect me? I never rode in the mountains alone again. Never again. That sobered me up. Close calls with danger or death tend to change the way we behave. Mercies make one mindful. That's how God's mercy affects our behavior. That's how it changes the way we think. We realize that we have had a very close call. Apart from the mercy of God, nothing separates us from eternal destruction. But because of God's mercy, we have been delivered from destruction rather than delivered to it. Mercy humbles us. Mercy breaks us. It fills us with praise and gratitude. It inclines us to show mercy to others. Mercy transforms us by renewing our minds. So, my friends, how are you responding to the close call that you've had? Does your life show evidence of gratitude for mercies received? Let's pray. Father, we just want to respond now in song. We want to respond to this truth, the godness of God, and not only that you are God, but amazingly for us, that we've been recipients of your mercy for no reason at all other than you chose to show mercy to us. No reason except in you. Nothing in us that merited it on any level. So we want to praise you. We want to give our lives to you. In view of God's mercy, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds in view of God's mercy. So we do that now. Receive our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.